Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. And so we come to our final section of Galatians and our final message in this series. It has been a productive exercise to go through verse by verse. The systematic exposition of Scripture has some wonderful advantages as a preaching method. For one, it forces us to consider Scripture that we might otherwise have avoided. It also forces us to consider every verse in its context. If we go systematically, verse by verse, through the Bible as God wrote it, that means that it is God and not the preacher who determines what we're going to preach on next week and the week after and the week after and the week after, which means that the preacher will avoid preaching any of his hobby horses, which means that's going to help all of us to be balanced and well-rounded Christians and well-grounded Christians. As a method of preaching, systematic exposition elevates the inspiration of the Scripture because we give equal weight to every word, for every word is equally inspired. And as a method of preaching, systematic exposition also elevates the sufficiency of Scripture. For as a practice, it affirms that the Scriptures are everything that we need for life and godliness, and that the whole counsel of God is all that's required to make us fully mature men and women of God, fully furnished, fully equipped to do every good work that God wants us to do. I'd like to thank Pastor Brendan for his partnership in this endeavour. I'd like to thank Pastor Christie for his continual support and encouragement. And I'd like to thank you, the congregation, for your engagement and your hunger for the Word of God, your desire to learn, your willingness to be taught. Well, in the last eight verses of Galatians 6, Paul draws together some of the major themes that he's been emphasising. And not surprisingly, he lands on the cross. He takes us to the cross. If you want to understand the gospel, if you want to understand salvation, if you want to understand the ground of our justification and the key to our sanctification, you must understand the cross. And that's where Paul takes us in this final section. He contrasts his cross-centered ministry with the self-exalting ministry of the false teachers, the legalists. It's easy for us to look at the cross in a very sentimental way. We put the symbol of the cross on churches. Some people wear a cross of gold on chains around their necks. But to the first century citizen, the cross was certainly not a decoration. It certainly wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was actually an instrument of torture. It was the most inhumane and dehumanizing means of death possible. Its purpose was to humiliate and then to prolong the suffering of the one being crucified. The condemned person hung naked upon a cross, lifted high for everyone to see, and suffered excruciating physical and mental pain, sometimes for days. Because crucifixion was a severe form of capital punishment, Roman citizens were exempt from it. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even mention the word in polite conversation. And as for the Jews, well, they despised the cross for centuries. It was in their law, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so therefore, to the Jewish people, the preaching of the cross, that's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, the preaching of the cross, well, that's just foolishness. Well, then consider the strangeness of what Paul says in verse 14, where he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word glory there is the Greek word kaukaomai, which is often translated boast. That's the way it's translated in Ephesians 2, verse 9. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul says that we, along with him, should not boast in anything except this instrument of torture. Or to say it positively, we should boast only in the cross. And that sounds exceedingly strange. But it's not strange when you consider the particular man crucified on the cross that Paul is referring to here. when we consider the significance of Jesus' death, then we can agree with Paul's desire that apart from the cross, we have nothing. We have no benefits of salvation. Everything we have in Christ, everything we have as the children of God, is because of and through the cross. And that's why Paul's preaching was only about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Spurgeon said that this verse, Galatians 6 verse 14, was the theme of Paul's ministry. He was radically cross-centered. And he stands as a contrast to the false teachers, the Judaizers of Galatia, who were self-centered. Paul preached a Christ-given righteousness accomplished through his work on the cross. But the false teachers, they preached a works-based righteousness accomplished through human effort and endeavor. So Paul is a Christ exalter, but the false teachers, the Judaizers, they were self-exalters. And brethren, since the cross is the only thing that we can legitimately boast about, let's give our full attention to this passage today, and let's consider how we too might live Christ-exalting, cross-centered lives. Well, our first heading there on the outline sheet is a cross-centered conclusion, which begins at verse 11 and continues round to the end. But let's just take verse 11 on its own. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Paul's normal custom was to dictate his letters to a scribe or an amanuensis. That was the normal way things were done in those days. Scribes was a profession. They were everywhere. They were a necessary and needful thing. And then so this is what Paul would dictate. And then as he get to the end of his inspired epistles, he would then take the pen in his own hand. And he would write his own farewell salutation at the very end. And in most of his epistles, his usual sign-off signature was something like this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or a slight variation on that. But this is very different. Here, Paul is so concerned that the Galatians get the message of his letter that he takes the pen in his own hand and he writes a concluding extended paragraph with his own hand. This is a departure from his normal practice. And he departs from his normal practice in several ways. You'll note that the closing comments are much longer here than in his other letters, verses 11 to 15. He goes into great detail. But then a benediction, verse 16, it's normal for him to do that. But this benediction is also different. He puts a condition on it. The tone of verse 17 is, again, different. It's quite sharp here. And even though he concludes with a prayer wish in verse 18, there's no personal greetings from others, no expression of praise or thanksgiving in this conclusion. But this conclusion is different in another way. Verse 11, Paul describes it as a large letter. Galatians is 6 chapters long. That's probably large if you want to set about to memorize it. But it's not very large compared to Romans, for example. That's 16 chapters. And 1 Corinthians is also 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians, that's 13 chapters. And even the book of Ephesians, which is 6 chapters also, is longer in length than Galatians. Got more verses. So Galatians isn't really a very large letter compared to others. The Greek word for letter here is not the word for epistle. It's the word for letter as in a letter of the alphabet. And actually, the Greek word is actually plural, large letters. In other words, Paul, with his own hand, wrote very big print, large letters, as many as desire. Okay, large letters. This is the original large print Bible. Now, why did Paul write this extended paragraph in such large letters with his own hand? Well, some Bible scholars believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh, which certainly was a physical problem, was actually a problem with his eyes. And there are several things in the scriptures which indicate that may have actually been the case. And if that was the case, then it makes sense that he had to write large letters, not so much for the people to read, but so he himself could read what he's writing. But whether or not Paul had an eye problem, we're not sure. And yet we can be sure and certain that Paul is making a very important point in his conclusion. He doesn't go about his conclusion in any conventional manner. He's writing it with his own hands extended, and it's certainly extended for emphasis. Don't miss this point. They couldn't help but notice. This conclusion is very important. He writes passionately in big letters because this is something very big to him. The cross of Christ. And brethren, let's not miss this ourselves. Let's underline it, write it big, and let's note very carefully what Paul says here about a cross-centered life, what that looks like. He notes six things, six characteristics, and he puts them by way of contrast. What is cross-centered life is contrasted with what it's not like. So first of all, in verses 12 to 13, we see a cross-centered life is humble, not proud. If you think about the false religion promoted by the Judaizers, these false teachers, they were motivated by their own self-interest. They were motivated by their own agenda. There are several expressions of pride which Paul notes here. We can pick them out. Firstly, Paul says that they were manipulators who constrain, verse 12. They constrain you to be circumcised. They constrain you to keep the law. In other words, constrains there. Constrains carries the idea of persuasion or even force. Same word is translated compel in chapter 2, verse 14. And while it doesn't mean to force someone against their will, it's still a very, very strong word. It indicates that these Judaizers were great persuaders. They had a sales pitch, a sales talk to convince the Galatian Christians that legalism was the better way to go. They were very clever in twisting and distorting the scriptures. Now, why did they preach and practice legalism? Why did they preach and practice circumcision, all that went along with it? Well, the answer is in the second part of verse 12. Paul says here, so they can escape persecution. You see, not only were they manipulators who would constrain others, they're also compromisers who would avoid persecution. You see, it was because Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God apart from the works of the law, because of that, he was persecuted by the Orthodox Jews. And these Judaizers, they knew that. And they knew that persecution is a very real threat. And so they tried to make the Christians think that they were also Christians. And they also tried to make the followers of the law of Moses think that they were obeying the law of Moses. And so consequently, they escaped being persecuted by the Orthodox Jew, because they didn't side with the gospel, they didn't side with the cross, they didn't side with the effects of the cross that is decimating the law of Moses. Theirs was a popular religion because it avoided the shame of the cross. Thirdly, Paul tells us they were hypocrites in verse 13 who don't keep the law themselves. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't obey the law, yet they want you to be subject to the law. These legalists belong to the same sort of group as the Pharisees in Jesus' day, to whom Jesus said, you know, they say, but they do not. Now, of course, Paul's not suggesting that these Judaizers should keep the law. He's just, well, as a matter of fact, you know, that's not possible. It's certainly not necessary. His point is just to point out that they're best being dishonest. They didn't have any intention of keeping the law, even if they could. It was only a mask to cover their real goal. That is, they wanted to get more and more converts. They wanted more and more statistics to get more glory for themselves. And that's the fourth thing we note about them. They were braggers who loved to glory. They loved to boast about the number of converts. Verse 12a, to make a fair show in the flesh. The word translated The Greek word translated fair show is found nowhere else in the New Testament. One Bible scholar writes, Paul's point was that the Jews wanted ecclesiastical statistics. So many circumcisions in a given year were certainly something they could boast about. Show off about that. Got another one, and another one, and another one. Look at all of our followers. But a cross-centered life rejects that model of these false teachers. Their main purpose was not to win people to Christ, not even to help them grow in grace. Their chief purpose was to win more converts and then to brag about them. They wanted to make a fine show outwardly, even though they did inwardly no good. Their work was done not for the good of the gospel, not for the good of the church, not for the glory of God. It was done for them, their own glory. So here again we come to the question which permeates this letter of Galatians. Is salvation about divine accomplishment or is it about human achievement? Is justification and sanctification and glorification, is it a work of God or is it a work of man? And if it is about human achievement, then yes, praise the person. But if it's about divine accomplishments, then let's bow our heads and let's praise the Lord. It humbles us. For us, the application, I think, is clear. You either glory in your flesh or you glory in Christ. You've got to pick one or the other. Our culture is very much wrapped up in boasting. We exalt popularity and intellect and appearance and income and job performance, just to name a few. We exalt human achievement. We exalt personal accomplishment. However, Paul says that the only one form, acceptable form of boasting is in the cross of Christ. As he wrote to the Corinthians, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. It humbles us. Let me ask you, are you cultivating humility in your life by crucifying pride, repenting of pride, confessing pride? How can you do this? How do we walk a humble pathway? We keep going back to the cross. At the cross, our pride bubble bursts. There's no room for boasting at Calvary. We must crucify the flesh, walk in the Spirit, cultivate humility and avoid the false teacher's pattern. Well, secondly, a cross-centered life boasts in the cross, not self. Paul says, I will not boast in myself, I will boast in someone and something else. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when Paul says, but God forbid, he uses the Greek expression, which literally translates means, may it not be. It's the strongest negative expression in the Greek language that he could use. The King James translated as an idiom. God forbid, and that certainly conveys the strength and the force of the negative here. Paul is trying to find absolute language to emphasize his point. Don't boast in anything except the cross, or to put it positively, only boast in the cross. As I mentioned before, the word for glory or boast is kalkakamai. It means to make much of, or to be consumed with, or to be mastered by something. It penetrates very, very deeply. It comes from deep within. It's something that's worked deep in our soul, deep within our hearts. And brethren, may it never be that we would make much of anything or be consumed with anything or be mastered by anything other than Christ and his cross. Boasting in the cross implies that you're placing your confidence in Christ and his work for your salvation. Not trusting in your religious acts. Cross exalters rest everything in what Christ has done. Cross exalters believe that Jesus lived the life that we could not live, died the death that we should have died, his divine righteousness imputed to us, his Holy Spirit given to live within us because of the cross. Boasting in the cross implies that God accepts you because of the work of Christ. You can say, because of the cross, the wrath of God will not be poured out upon me. Because of the cross, I'm united to Christ. Because of the cross, I'm dead to this world and all its claims on my life. Because of the cross, I have become a new creature. So boast in the cross, revel in it, rejoice in it. Boast only in the cross. Because every spiritual blessing you will enjoy, or ever you will enjoy, is due to the cross. Everything we have as a new creature in Christ is owing to the cross. Do you enjoy your justification? Well, then boast in the cross. Do you enjoy redemption? Boast in the cross. Do you enjoy everything that it means to be adopted? Then boast in the cross. Have you been made alive? Are you growing? Are you making progress? Are you putting off the old? You're putting on the new? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Is the Spirit of God producing fruit in your life? Do you love others? Are you serving others? Is God working in you so that that is now being worked out through you? Are good works being produced? Are you led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, emboldened by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, restrained by the Spirit? If so, boast in the cross. Bow your head and lift up the cross. Thirdly, a cross-centered life treasures Christ, not the world. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross has a present power in our lives. By whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. The cross has power to free us from the world's bondage. The world, that speaks of the system and the values of this age, the corruption, the meaninglessness, the hopelessness, the futility, the warped values, the bitterness, the shame, the guilt, the despair are all aspects of the world. And Paul says the believer and the world are now dead to each other. The two have parted company. On account of the cross, the cares of this world no longer have to crush us because we've got a different perspective now than the rest of the world. We know that God has given us Christ, and if he's given us Christ, then there's no good thing that he will withhold from us. He'll provide everything we need. On account of the cross, the enticements of this world don't have to tempt us like the rest of society because we now have new affection. Greed can be replaced by generosity, lust with purity, anxiety with truth, envy with love. Paul says, live this out. Live as if this world has nothing for you and Christ is everything to you. Die to the enticements and the cares of this world. Live as though Christ is your ultimate treasure. The motto for the Christian life is the world has nothing for us and Christ is everything to us. This is the daily power of the cross. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon called Grand Glorying, writes these amazing words about this text. What does Paul mean by this, verse 14? Why, he means that ever since he fell in love with Jesus Christ, he's lost all love for the world. It seemed to him to be a poor, crucified, dying thing. He turned away from it, just as he would from a criminal that you might see hanging in chains and would desire to go anywhere rather than to see that poor being. So Paul seemed to see the world as on gallows, hung up there. He said, this is what I think of you in all of your pomp and all of your power and all of your wealth and all of your fame. You're on a gallows, a malefactor, nailed up, crucified. I don't care a fig for you. But now observe the other cross. There is Paul on that. The world thinks as little of Paul as Paul does of the world. The world says, oh, that harebrained Paul. He was once sensible, but he's gone mad upon the stubborn notion about the crucified one. The man is a fool. And so the world crucifies him. And so it is with the world and the genuine Christian, end of quote. Brethren, can you look at your idols? The idol of money and or success or human praise or power or peer approval or wanting attention or ungodly romance or sinful ease or carnal comfort. Can you look at all those things and say, I no longer care a fig for you? Do you see your idols as the pathetic, crucified, dying things that they are? They're not so attractive to the person who sees them as for what they are and sees Jesus for all that he is. Can you accept that you'll be different from the world if you live out this verse? Others may think you're crazy or foolish. So be it. Treasure Christ, not the world. The cross gives us power to do that. Fourthly, a cross-centered life values spiritual transformation, not external ritual. The cross has done for us what the flesh cannot do. The cross has done for us what law-keeping cannot do. Jesus, through the cross, has made us new people. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love." In other words, okay, it's not the external things that he's interested in. It's something going on deeper. It's faith wrought in our hearts, which manifests itself in love coming out. It's an internal change. That's the work of God deep in our souls. And he says a similar thing here in verse 15. Very similar. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but," what? "A new creature." A new creature. Not some, you know, slight modification in our behavior or even something done to us. He's talking about a completely new creature, remade, totally remade, born again. This verse reflects what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, where he ties the cross to the new creation. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new." Brethren, I hope you're glad for this. I hope you're glad to know that you are a new creation. Christianity is not trying to become a nice person or trying harder or being religious. It's about becoming a completely new and different person. It is a new life made possible by the cross. Okay, so it's circumcision or a new creation. It's man-made tradition or it's a new creation. It's a slight reformation or it's a new creation. Okay, only a new creation answers to biblical Christianity. You can perform all kinds of external rituals, but none of it matters if you're not a new creature in Christ. You know, many people today think there's only two ways to live. You have to be either religious or irreligious. They think that you have to keep a set of rules or that you live free from rules. You're like a hedonist. Most irreligious people think that when you're calling them to Christ, you're calling them to religion. But the gospel is something else. There is a third way. It's not about religious acts. It's not primarily even a code of ethics. It's about being united to Christ so that he then works in his followers, empowering them to live very, very different lives. In verse 16, Paul says believers in the gospel are to walk according to this rule. In other words, number 5, a cross-centered life walks in truth, not error. Paul says that people who are new creatures in Christ are to walk by a new rule, not by the old law, but by a new rule. The word translated rule is in the Greek language is canon. It means a measuring rod or a carpenter's rule. It refers to a standard of measurement. The same word we use when we talk about the canon of Scripture, that is all the 66 books of the Bible. This is the standard. But here in this context, the standard that we need to live by is the message of the cross and the new life that God has given us. In other words, we are to order our conduct by the principles and the standards of the gospel through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which empowers us to do so. And in so doing, Paul says, we experience, what's he say there in verse 16, peace and the mercy of God. Paul invokes the peace and mercy of God upon all those who remain faithful to the gospel that he preached and who faithfully walk in that. Conversely, those who refuse to walk according to this rule don't experience God's peace and mercy. As a matter of fact, Paul is very passionate about this. He wants us to walk according to the truth of the gospel, not just acknowledge it academically or intellectually, but to put it into practice, to walk this way. And we know he's passionate about that because when Peter, the apostle Peter, stopped walking this way, he was very, very stern in the way that he addressed Peter. Pulling him back into line. He said, you reason this way with your head, but you're not practicing it at all. He didn't walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Note that this blessing of peace and mercy is probably what? Just the opposite of the curse that Paul pronounced at the beginning of chapter 1 of anyone who preaches a false gospel. We should also note that in the church we find peace when we walk according to the gospel, and we can experience mercy and show mercy when we saturate ourselves with the gospel. If God's been so merciful to us, how could we ever be unmerciful to others? If we are, it's because we don't understand the gospel. Paul refers to the Israel of God, Jewish believers, saying that peace and mercy of God may come to Jews and Gentiles alike as both embrace the gospel. Well, finally, number 6, a cross-centered life seeks to please Christ, not men. Paul concludes by first saying, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by let no man trouble me? I think Paul basically means that he's not going to allow himself to be troubled or harassed or bothered by the agendas of others, by the rules of others, especially these false teachers. Instead, Paul lives now for someone else, for Christ, and as proof of that, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, there was a time when Paul was probably proud of the mark of circumcision. But after he became a believer in Christ, he became a marked man in a different way. His faithfulness to the gospel of Christ meant that he endured hardship. He endured tribulation. He endured persecution at the hands of ungodly men. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and list the many ways and the many places that Paul suffered for Christ. In his body, he bore the marks of his faithfulness to Christ. Sure, in their body they had the marks of devotion to Moses, but in his body, from head to toe, there were the evidences of his faithfulness, his allegiance to Christ. Now the contrast with the legalists, I think, is plain to see. Paul's saying, you know, the Judaizers, they want to mark your flesh and then brag about you. But I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and this is for his glory. What a rebuke. Paul is more or less saying that, you know, if your religious celebrities have got any scars to show for their faithfulness to Christ, well, then let them show them. Otherwise, don't bother me. Stop troubling me. Unlike the Judaizers, Paul did not avoid persecution by preaching a false gospel. He was a faithful messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was a faithful messenger, he was a marked messenger. There was evidence that all could see. Now, I don't know how many of us have marks in our body because we have been persecuted for the cause of Christ. But the question for us is, you know, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence in our life? And certainly in our behavior. Where are the marks in our lives that we're faithful to Christ? The word marks there is the Greek word stigmata. The word actually means a brand. was often used to denote ownership in Paul's day. Slaves in pagan temples were often branded with the name of their deity. They were showing their commitment. This is the God that they would serve for life. And likewise, Paul bore the marks of his service for God. And the question is, what about us? What marks, what evidence do you display that indicate your commitment to serve God? In Paul's day, soldiers were often marked with the name of their commanding general. It indicated their complete allegiance to him. In a similar way, Paul was a soldier of Jesus Christ. He endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He kept the faith. He fought the fight. He finished the course laid out for him. There's evidence, ample evidence of that. And the question for us, okay, what evidence do we give of being a faithful soldier of Christ? Slaves were often marked with the name of their owners. At the beginning of his epistles, Paul identified himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Brethren, what is there about us that indicates that we serve Jesus Christ? You know, one writer says, quote, "Paul's body, marked by the assaults made upon his person, must often have racked with pain. Paul was an old man before his time, partly by reason of his sufferings." Okay, you can just imagine this man limping through life as an evidence of his faithfulness to Christ. All of that happened as an evidence of his faithfulness to Christ. What about our walk? What about our walk? Our walk through life, does it bear any testimony to our faithfulness to Christ? You know, in this closing letter, Paul shows deep affection for the Galatians. He calls them brethren in verse 18. And notice the appropriate ending to this letter, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began with his customary salutation back in chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about grace. And he goes on to say they were called by grace. And he emphasizes the necessity of believing in the gospel of grace. This whole letter emphasizes the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God towards sinners, Christ dying for us, Christ justifying us, Christ redeeming us, Christ adopting us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the church helping us, all of this changing us. It's all of grace. And so Paul ends on the same note that he's been sounding throughout this epistle. He pronounces a benediction, a blessing upon his readers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. One writer aptly calls this a final declaration of grace over law. And then he ends this letter with amen. So let it be. Affirming that all that he had said before, between his first mention of grace and his last mention of grace, all of it is true. So here's the sum and the substance of what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ, a faithful disciple of Christ, what it means to have a cross-centered life. It means the evidence of Christ in our through our body and the grace of Jesus with our spirit. The marks of Jesus in our body and the grace of the Lord Jesus with our spirit. And may grace be multiplied unto us as we live cross-centered lives. And such a life is very well reflected in the beloved hymn that we'll sing in conclusion this morning, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's hymn number 130. Please take your hymn book and turn to number 130, which we will stand and sing after the introduction. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride."